So that tells me that no other pastor's ever trusted me, I guess, to not come in and mess up the series. But Toby, for some reason, has given me that opportunity. So I'm thankful to not just to be able to come and open up the Word of God, but to contribute to the series that you are now currently in, which I've really enjoyed coming in. And Toby sent me information about the series and what he had done already in Philippians. And this theme of thinking right side up in an upside down world, I just think that's a great theme and a great way to think about the teachings that Scripture gives us, how to navigate in a world that is so upside down. And in our current state of affairs, I mean, you just can't read the news without constantly thinking that our world is just so topsy-turvy and upside down and wrong in so many ways. But the Word of God is so good to give us clear vision and direction about how to live and how to think and how to act in this world and how to function as the church. And that's what the message is that we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be talking about the mission of the church. What do you think of when you think of the word mission? I often think of the word missions, I guess, and having been a missionary, I guess it would be natural for me to think of missions. And when I think of missions, I think of missionaries taking the gospel to foreign lands, and sometimes that's the first association we might have when we think of mission or missions. But the word mission can mean a lot more things than just foreign missions, even outside of the church. Our culture uses the word mission a lot. Organizations have missions. Businesses spend a lot of time and energy and money even to come up with a good mission statement for their organization. You can poke around the internet and look up organizations and businesses and look up their mission. They have it stated right there on their websites. So I looked one up just for fun. Do you know what the mission statement of Starbucks is? I just found it randomly. Here it is. To inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one cup, and one neighbor at a time. Now you thought they were just trying to sell you coffee. But they're trying to nurture your human spirit while they're selling you coffee. So businesses have these kinds of mission statements. So everybody in the organization can be focused on what is our mission. The military uses the word mission all the time. Missions. A military operation, you know, an order comes down from headquarters, and a particular unit or group has to go out and carry out a mission. There are all kinds of missions that the military gets involved in, but the bottom line is always the same. An order comes down the chain of command, and the soldiers carry out the mission. The mission of any organization, it's just simply its purpose. Why do we exist? That's our mission. An organization's job that it is supposed to be carrying out, that's the mission. And the Bible is clear that we as the church of Jesus Christ have been given a mission. God is our higher authority that's passed down a job, a task, a mission that he wants us to be accomplishing as long as we are in this world. Do we know what our mission is? Do we know what it takes for us to carry out our mission? Are each of us individually engaged in carrying out that mission? That's what we're going to be looking at today in Philippians. And we're going to be looking at how in this passage, Philippians chapter 2, 14 to 18, helps us think right side up about our mission as a church. Just a little bit of information again to get us all back up to speed in terms of the letter of Paul to the Philippians and how this passage fits into the opening chapters. He'd written this letter to a church that he had planted himself in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, on his second missionary journey. We read about how he started that church in Acts 16. And as he's writing back to this church, One of the things he's doing is he's thanking God for them in the opening verses and thanking them and expressing in love and prayers for them because they have been faithful partners of his in his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians living in this city called Philippi, pagan Roman city. We find out in chapter 1 they're facing opposition in their city for the gospel. Enemies outside of the church, and later on in chapter 3 we're going to find out there are enemies that were coming even within the church and threatening them. So how could these Philippians, these first century Christians in this pagan city, how can we today, living in the world in which God has placed us, how can we think and live right side up in this upside down world? And Toby showed you in chapter 1 how Paul's opening prayer kind of gives the church in Philippi instructions in terms of how they can do this. And in that prayer that he offers on their behalf in verses 9 to 11, he makes it clear that if they would love with knowledge and discernment, then they're going to make better choices. They're going to be able to discern that which is excellent, and they're going to lead the kind of godly lives that God is going to be eager to reward on the day of Christ Jesus. And so as Paul is writing this letter, he's helping these Philippians grasp the right side up thinking that they should embrace. And it stands in sharp contrast to the way the world around them was thinking and behaving, and it does the same thing for us today. So as Paul begins to walk through the contents here, these opening chapters, he instructs the Philippians about how they need to think the right way about Paul's imprisonment for the gospel. They need to think the right way about life and death for themselves. They need to think the right way about what is a life that's worthy of the gospel. They need to think the right way about humility and about ministry in the body of Christ. It sounds like an impossible task for us. You know, with all the opposition around us, all the upside down and wrong thinking and living going on around us in the world, all the pressure that our culture puts on us to conform, how can we live this worthy life and stand blameless before the Lord on that day of Christ? And the good news of Scripture and the good news of this book is God doesn't leave us to do it on our own, because in chapter 2, verse 13, he gives us this important truth that it's God who is working within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God doesn't just give us a job and then leave us on our own to try to struggle to accomplish it on our own. He gives us his own power, so that even the desire to carry out our mission as Christians and as a church is something God enables us to do. He gives us the ability to think and live right side up in an upside down world. Which brings us to the particular passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, and this theme of thinking right side up about our mission. So follow along, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures. I'll read the passage initially here, and then we'll study through it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, Paul says this to the church in Philippi: do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now we're in a part of this letter to the Philippians where Paul is giving the church a series of commands to help them think and live right as a church on mission. And this section of the letter where Paul starts to give these commands to the church started back in chapter 1, verse 27, where we see that command there. He tells them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then coming into chapter 2, he gives them some commands in chapter 2, verse 2. You need to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on the same purpose. He tells them, don't be acting selfishly or conceited toward one another, but in humility, you should be regarding as others as more important than yourselves. And he gives them the example of Jesus, who even though he was existing in eternity, passed in the form of God, took on the form of a servant, made himself nothing, humbled himself, even to the point of the death of the cross. Paul tells these Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12, they're to obey the instructions of God. They're to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And then that brings us to our passage. Paul's next command to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing, here in verse 14. So as we move into this passage, the first thing that he brings up in verse 14 is what you might call hindrances. Some hindrances to our mission. He's talking to the church in this part of the letter. He's talking to them about their relationships with one another within the church. He's talking to them about the ministry that they're to be doing together for the gospel. That command that he gave them back in chapter 2 and verse 2 is kind of like the positive message. This is how you ought to be viewing and treating one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. As a church, you need to be of the same mind. You need to maintain the same love. You need to be united in spirit. You need to be intent on one purpose. As he gives us this command in verse 14, it's a negative command. It could be seen as the negative side of those positive things back in verse 2. Negative thoughts, negative actions that we can have toward each other in the church that can hinder us from carrying out the mission that God's given to us as a church. And everything that we're doing together as a church, for the sake of the gospel, we have to be avoiding these hindrances. What are they? Well, there are two of them that Paul gives here. The first one is grumbling. Do all things without grumbling. Your Bible might read complaining. It's the kind of low-level murmuring that can go on among people, whispering or harping on how other people are acting or talking or treating us. It's what we're tempted to do when we're not happy with the way things are going, or we're not happy with the way other people are acting or the choices that they're making. It's the kind of grumbling and complaining that it results in ill will among the people of God. It results in division among the people of God instead of goodwill and harmony that can keep people moving forward in the ministry. And what does this kind of grumbling and complaining indicate? I think a lot of times what it indicates is that we're thinking the worst about the person that we're grumbling against. Instead of thinking the best about a brother and sister in Christ, we often default to this attitude where we're assigning to them the worst possible motive for the things that they're doing. And we think to ourselves, well, he did that just because he doesn't care. Or she said that just because she's selfish. Or he did that just because he's power hungry. And it can go on and on and on. And it's the kind of attitude, and it leads to this kind of grumbling and murmuring and complaining that hinders the church and knocks the church off course from staying on mission for Christ. The second hindrance that Paul mentions here in verse 14 is disputing, or it could be translated arguing. And in this particular kind of dispute or argument, we're not talking about sincere discussions and debates about important things that matter. We have to have discussions sometimes even debates about important things. But what this word is talking about is the kind of senseless bickering that goes on between people so often, between non-issues, things that don't matter. The kind of arguing and bickering that, again, can knock a church off course from doing what Paul says we're supposed to be doing as a church. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, the classic example of the church split over the color of the carpeting in the sanctuary. We laugh over that. But how often do we find ourselves bickering about things that don't matter? So step number one here in this passage, thinking right about our mission as a church, is for each of us as part of the church to make sure we're weeding these kind of hindrances out of our lives and out of our thoughts and our activities, getting rid of the grumblings. Now, thinking the best about each other, not the worst. And getting rid of the disputing and the arguing. Keeping the important things the important thing. The advancement of the gospel in our community, not to waste our time and energy on senseless bickering. You know, those are the things that the world loves to do. I mean, just turn on the TV or listen to the radio or pick up any kind of written media and read about what people out there in the world are doing, and they're grumbling about each other and they're arguing over petty issues. But that's the world. That's not who we're to be as the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a mission God's given us to carry out in this world, and those kinds of ways of thinking and ways of talking and acting are only going to hinder us. They're not going to help us in carrying out our mission. So we've got to get rid of them. Number two, we move on to the requirements of our missions in verse 15. Notice how verse 15 starts with the word so that, or that. When you read those words in the Bible, think purpose. Okay, this is given the purpose or the reason. So the reason we need to do everything without grumbling or disputing is so that we can become these kind of people that's described for us here in verse 15. If we put away grumbling and disputing, then we're going to become three things, Paul says. The first thing, we're going to become I just realized something. I don't know how long this has been going on, but I've been watching myself go through the outline back there, but it hasn't been. You people are so kind. You just sit there and look at nothing while I'm clicking away and preaching away here. Here we go. Thank you. Yes, 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 here we go. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Woo! Blameless, here we are. Now we're on board. If we put away grumbling and disputing, Paul says, then we will become three things. The first thing we'll become is blameless. It means above accusation, free from the criticism of others. Now, it can't mean perfection. None of us in this life is going to attain perfection. But what it does mean is that we need to be striving in our relationships, our activities with one another in the church, live in such a way that we can't be accused of wrongdoing. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. We all make mistakes. We're all flawed. Even the leadership of the church, none of us is beyond the ability to make a mistake. But what we need to do when we make those mistakes with each other is to fess up to them and admit when we've been wrong, to apologize and ask for forgiveness and make things right and go forward with a clean slate, having that kind of blameless reputation among ourselves in the church. The second one is that Paul says we'll be innocent or pure. Get rid of grumbling and complaining so that you can be pure or innocent. Blameless has to do with the external appearance, how you look to other people. This word has to do with the inner reality. It's kind of like the innocence or the pureness of your heart. It's what we all need to be striving for as believers, having a blameless life out here that flows from an innocent heart in here. So other people look at us. They can't point at any flaws because they don't see any flaws because there's no flaw to be seen. And the third thing is, children of God above reproach. Above reproach, it means spotless, spotless or without blemish. It's a word that's used all over the Bible in talking about the sacrifices that the Old Testament priests were to offer to God. A sacrifice was to be spotless or without blemish. Only that which was unblemished was to be offered to God in sacrifice. And what was true of sacrifices being offered to God needs to be true of us as children of God. And God's made us his children through our faith in Jesus Christ. He's left us in this world to carry out a mission. As God's children, we represent him in this world. So in order to have an impact on the world, we are to be reflecting God's flawless nature to the world. Now, again, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We can't be perfect the way God is perfect. But it does mean that we need to be striving to be as blameless, as innocent, as above reproach as we can be. Why? Because we're children of God. Like father, like children, we're to emulate our God. But there's another reason why we're to be children of God above reproach. And that's because of where God has put us. Notice the next phrase in verse 15, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Remember where these Christians are living. They're living in pagan Philippi. Now, in this part of the letter, it is true. Paul's talking to these Christians about how they need to be thinking and living in relationship with one another in a church. They need to be doing everything with each other in the church without grumbling and disputing so they can be blameless, flawless, faultless children of God. But what's the point of that? The point is that they would be this way where they are living in their pagan environment, in the very midst of the crooked and perverse generation. And so Paul is driving these Christians toward their mission in this passage. Yes, we need to put away grumbling and disputing. We need to be blameless, flawless, and faultless. But why do we need to be those things? Not just as ends in themselves, even though those things are good things to be. Because, you know, the world is big on self-improvement too, isn't it? But the world is big on self-improvement for self-glorification. So you can look at how good I am, or how strong I am, or how smart I am, or how healthy I am, or how wise I am, or how wealthy I am. That's the world's perspective on self-improvement. But that's selfish. That's upside down thinking and behaving. The right side way for us to think about being blameless and flawless and faultless Christians is because these virtues are requirements for the mission that God's given us to carry out. They're means to an end for us as believers. By being this kind of people, blameless, flawless, faultless, who don't grumble and complain, is so we can carry out the mission God's given us to do. It's all about the mission. So what is the mission? The mission comes in this part of the passage, the second part of verse 15 and the first part of 16. Here we get to the heart of this passage and really the heart of the mission that God's given us to accomplish as a church. Again, the previous point, the requirements for the mission. We need to be blameless, flawless, faultless children of God, be those things so that we can do these things that Paul lays out for us here in this part of the passage. Now, before looking at the twofold mission that Paul's given us here, notice that the last phrase of verse 15 starts with the words among whom, or maybe your Bible says in which. Among whom, in which. This refers back to that previous phrase that we are to be blameless, flawless, and faultless children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So it's among these people, or it's in that world that we're to be carrying out our mission as a church. And it's a twofold mission that Paul gives us here. The first thing he tells us to do is shine like lights. Shine like lights in the world. My New American Standard says appear as lights, and it could be translated that way, but I like the word shine because it's a little more intentional. It's a little more of an active idea, not just a passive kind of appearing, but an active, intentional shining in the world. Shining like a light in the world. Now, what's our mission? Well, this is our mission. To shine like lights in this world where God's placed us. A crooked and perverse generation in which you are to shine like lights in the world. Some important points that need to be made about this first part of our mission. Don't forget where to shine. Paul says we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we're supposed to shine. Shine like lights in the world. God's put us here in the midst of this world in order to shine into it. And sometimes Christians, believers, we can kind of get upside down in our thinking on this point even. And sometimes believers and the drive for purity and holiness, which is a good thing, we might find ourselves separating from the world or cutting ourselves off from the world, which is not a good thing, because how can you shine in the world if you've cut yourself off from it? There's no opportunity to influence it if you're cut off from it. Along with that, we need to remember the previous point that we made, the requirements for the mission, because we can't shine as lights effectively in the world unless we are striving to be those things. Blameless, flawless, and faultless. And as believers and as the church, we can get upside down on that point as well, because sometimes believers, in the drive to be in the world, to influence the world, believers end up becoming crooked and perverse like the world, which is a bad thing. How can you influence the world if you can't be distinguished from the world? So there has to be a balance there. In terms of shining like lights in the world, but being as lights, blameless and flawless and faultless. Finally, we need to remember this about this mission to shine as lights in the world. To shine means two things. It means contrast, but it also means influence. Contrast and influence. When a light shines in a dark place, it certainly stands out. You can go out at night, on a moonless night, pitch black, and stand several hundred yards away from another person. And they can light the tiniest light and you'll see it. It really will stand out, even if it's tiny. If the dark is dark, that light makes a tremendous contrast. If you go to a jewelry store, diamonds are always displayed on what? Black velvet. Because black velvet offers the sharpest possible contrast, and all of the attention is focused on the diamond, not on the black velvet background. And when we shine as lights in the world, we do stand out. We're supposed to stand out. There's supposed to be a contrast between us and the world. That's what those requirements of being blameless and flawless and faultless children of God, that's what those things are all about. However, contrast isn't the only thing it means to shine like lights in the world. It also is to mean influence on the world or in the world. Influence, because shining a light dispels the darkness. Shining a light changes the darkness to light. So God has us as believers in the world to shine like lights in order to influence the world for Christ. And that leads us directly to the second part of our mission that Paul gives us here. He tells us that we are to hold fast the word of life. Now, what does that mean, hold fast the word of life? Well, it doesn't necessarily just mean hang on to the word of life or hang on to God's word so that nobody can take it away from us. And it's not just holding fast to correct doctrine, although that is important to do, to hold fast to the truth of Scripture and not give up true doctrine. But in the context of this section and in the context of this letter, it's on this idea of staying fixed on the word for evangelism, for communicating the gospel. And I think that it comes out in that phrase, holding fast the word of life, or the word that brings life. It could be translated that way. How does the word of God bring life? It's when we give people the life-transforming message of the gospel, when people respond to the good news, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life that God gives to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the word that we have for the world. As we're shining like lights in the world, we're to be giving the life-transforming message of the gospel to the world. So we're to be on mission as a church with the gospel. So be on mission. Be giving that word that gives life. However you're able to, whatever sphere of influence God's given you in this world, take the word of life to those who need to hear it. The rest of verse 16 clarifies the goal of our mission. Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Notice the word so that. It's another one of those purpose indicators. It's the second one. You remember the first one back in verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you will be this kind of people. Do it for the mission. That's what that purpose statement, that first purpose statement was about. So that you will be these kind of people who can shine as lights and take the gospel to this dark and crooked world. But here the purpose statement is a little bit different. Here the purpose statement has to do with the Apostle Paul personally. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, Paul says. In a sense, he's saying, do it for me. Now, what does he mean by that? What do you mean, do it for me? If the Philippians will successfully stay on mission in their spiritual growth and their evangelistic outreach, it's going to mean something for Paul on that future day of Christ. That's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ that we read about in Paul's letters elsewhere, where all of us as believers one day are going to stand before Christ. We're going to give an account for our lives in Christ, for our service for Christ, and receive rewards for faithful service for Christ. That's the day of Christ. So if the Philippians get on board and stay on task and on mission, Paul says it's going to mean something for me on the day of Christ. It's going to mean two things. He says the first thing, it's going to give me reason to glory or boast on the day of Christ. Now that sounds a little bit strange. It doesn't even sound right. What do you mean Paul's going to boast? Brag. Be proud. I mean, those words kind of sound negative to us. How can Paul be boasting or bragging? What does that mean for him to do that? Paul uses this word a lot in his letters. And the way Paul uses it, you know, it's not sinful. It's not self-centered, the way Paul talks about boasting in Scripture or being proud. Because for Paul, the boasting or the being proud or the glorying ultimately is always in Christ for Paul. One of the classic places where he uses this phrase, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's a direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 9, probably the basis, the biblical basis for Paul's use of this word boasting in his letters. Jeremiah chapter 9, where the prophet Jeremiah says, don't let the rich man not boast in his riches, or don't boast in this, don't boast in that. If you're going to boast, boast in one thing, the Lord says. Boast in me and in my character, the Lord says. That becomes the basis for Paul to talk about boasting in his letters. To boast in the Bible and in the way Paul uses it, it's putting your confidence in something and then you glory in that thing, whatever it is. That's boasting. And there's bad boasting and there's good boasting. If you boast in yourself, that's bad. But if you boast in Christ, that's the good boasting. And that's the kind of boasting that Paul talks about in his letters. Boasting in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wants to be able to do in the day of Christ. So again, think of it like this. If the Philippians stay on mission and stay on task, then there will be many things in the day of Christ to boast about. Not for themselves, not for Paul, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. More reason to boast in what Christ has accomplished. He ultimately will get all the credit for the good that Paul does in his ministry, that the Philippians accomplish in their ministry, that we would accomplish as a church in our ministry. We should want also to have plenty of reasons to boast and glory in Christ on that future day. And how will that happen? Well, it'll stay happen if we stay focused and faithful on accomplishing our mission as a church. So stay on mission with that goal in view. If the Philippians will stay on mission, it will mean something else for Paul. He says, it will mean that I did not run or toil in vain. Now, these are a couple of words that Paul likes to use when he talks about the Christian life and when he talks about the Christian ministry. He uses the analogy of sports and work, something that most of us can relate to. Sports and work, you know, sports and work are a lot alike. If you've ever played sports, it's work. Sports and work, they're both hard. And the hard work is supposed to pay off. That's the point of both of those things. In sports, you train hard and you practice hard and you compete hard because you want to win. And in work, you work hard at your job so that you can enjoy the fruit of your labor, whatever the fruit of your labor is for you. And it's the same with Christian service. It's hard work. It takes faithfulness. It takes resilience. It takes perseverance over the long haul. And Paul, as a servant of Christ, wanted his apostolic ministry in the end to count for something. And Paul's saying it will ultimately count for something as long as you Philippians stay on mission. And what it would count for is for Paul to glory on that day, not in himself or in the Philippians, but ultimately to glory in Christ for what Christ accomplished through them. And Paul is confident that the Philippians are staying on mission. And we know he's confident in them because of the way he ends this passage, verses 17 and 18. He ends with a focus on the joy of our mission. Now, there's something really ironic when you look at these last two verses. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. We see in these last two verses talk about service, sacrifice, even suffering is implied. And joy? Joy? How does joy fit with sacrificial suffering? Knowing what we know about Paul's circumstances in this letter, how can he rejoice? He's in prison. Knowing what we know about the Philippians' circumstances in this letter, how can they rejoice? They're suffering opposition. But here's the key. Here's the key for them. Here's the key for us today. Our Christian joy doesn't depend on our circumstances. We can experience the joy of the Lord in the midst of our circumstances, whatever those circumstances are, even if they're difficult. The world's thinking, again, is completely upside down on this point. From the world's perspective, if things are going good, I'm happy. If things get tough, I'm miserable. Circumstances dictate everything. But as followers of Christ, our joy in the Lord doesn't have to depend on our circumstances, because God gives us a bigger picture and a bigger perspective on our lives. Now, it's not that the Bible paints an unrealistic, rosy kind of picture of life. No, the Bible gives us the reality. Jesus told his disciples before he went to the cross, in the world, you have tribulation. Paul, even in this letter, you saw it back in 129, it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's part of the calling of the Christian to suffer. That's the bigger picture that God gives us. We live as Christians, we live for Christ's sake. We serve as Christians, we serve for Christ's sake. And even as we sacrifice and suffer for Christ as Christians, we sacrifice and suffer for Christ's sake. That's why we can experience joy as we carry out our mission in this world. Even when carrying out that mission is hard, even when carrying it out requires sacrifice, even if it brings us personal suffering, because we live, we serve, we sacrifice, and yes, we even suffer for Jesus' sake, the one who lived for us, the one who served us, the one who suffered for us, the one who died for us. To live and to serve and to sacrifice and to suffer for the Lord is to follow in our Lord's footsteps. That's the bigger picture that Scripture gives us about our lives and our ministries. And notice the sacrificial language that Paul brings into verse 17, coming right out of the Old Testament. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, It brings in that Old Testament imagery of when the Levitical priest would offer a sacrifice to God. It was an animal, a meat, or a grain sacrifice. The sacrifice was completed with a drink offering that was poured upon on top of it to add to it and to complete it as a perfect and whole offering to God. And Paul sees his shared sacrificial service with the Philippians in the same way. He's suffering in prison for the sake of Christ, and he sees his own suffering as the drink offering that's being added to the Philippians' suffering of opposition in Philippi, and together they're offering a complete sacrificial service which comes out of their faith to God. And it's that shared service, that shared sacrifice together that brings Paul joy. And he says it could bring you Philippians joy as well. And this idea of shared service and shared sacrifice can bring us a shared joy in serving Christ. As Christians, we're called to live a life of sacrifice to the Lord. We're called to serve as a sacrifice to the Lord. We're called, yes, even to suffer as a sacrifice for the Lord. And because it is for the Lord, and it comes from our faith in the Lord, that's why there can be, there should be, for us, joy in serving Christ. So how are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing? Are we on mission? Are we shining like a light in this dark world? Not only in contrast, but also to influence it. Are we holding fast the word of life? Are we helping in any way that we can through our personal ministry and the ministries of the church to be giving the life-giving message of the gospel to those who need to hear it in this community? Is anything hindering us in carrying out this mission? Have some of these things knocked us off track? Is there grumbling? Is there complaining? Is there arguing? It's keeping us from carrying out the mission God's given us. If so, then I would just say, go back and meditate on chapter 2, verse 2, and let those thoughts just penetrate your heart. Be of the same mind. Maintain that same love for one another. Be united in your spirit. Be intent on that one purpose. What's that one purpose? Back in 127, it's standing firm as a church in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How would your life look before a watching church, before a watching world? Could it be said of you? Would it be said of you? This is a blameless person. This is a flawless person. This is a faultless person. Let's make it our goal, day in and day out. God, make me the shiniest light that I can be in this world where you have me. And then finally, last question, how's your joy? Do you have joy? Are you experiencing real joy in serving Jesus, even if the service is difficult for you? Have you lost your joy? Have your own circumstances or difficulties gotten your eye off the bigger picture of our calling in Christ to serve and struggle, and yes, sometimes even suffer for Him? Ask God to get your eyes back on the bigger picture, back on the mission. Ask God to restore your joy in service. Even secular organizations are clear about their mission. Everybody in their organization understands the mission. They sacrifice everything for the sake of the mission. How about us? How much more should we understand our mission as a church? How much more should we be giving it our best efforts to see that mission accomplished in our community. Let's commit ourselves anew to the mission God's given us. We're the church. God's given us a mission. Let's accomplish it for His sake, for His glory. Lord, thank You so much for